The second talk, I want to go to Nazareth. So for those of you who have traveled to the Holy Land, you know that now Nazareth is a fairly big city, more or less, right? I believe it's the capital of the county of whatever they say over there in Israel. But now it's a fairly large city, but of course, back then, it was obscure. It was a small town. Who has heard of Nazareth, right? It's a very common name now, but back then, nobody would have really have heard of Nazareth. In fact, it's never once mentioned in the Old Testament. It wasn't a big deal. It's up in the north in the Galilee. It's only 25 miles from the line with Lebanon. And at the time, it was a small, tiny town, obscure. A modern archaeologist has estimated the population might have been as small as 500 people, probably not larger than 2,000. Again, this isn't how I would have written the story, right? I wouldn't have had my Messiah come from a town that's not even in the Old Testament. That doesn't seem right. Galilee was very different than Judea in the south. So you have Galilee in the north, and then you have it separated from Judea with Samaria. So Galilee was more ethnically and racially mixed. It was closer to pagan cities that would have been inhabited by the Greeks. And again, it was separated by the unclean area of Samaria. The Galileans even spoke differently. They spoke a distinctive form of Aramaic that would have made them stick out in a crowd of people from Judah. You know, they were kind of the hicks. But ironically, they weren't, right? A lot of them were very classically educated. They lived with the Greeks. So, but they spoke differently. Remember, if you remember when Peter, at the night of Jesus' trial, Peter's at the fire, and he's already denied knowing Jesus. And what do they say? They said, you are one of them. I can tell, you know, they could tell by the way Peter was speaking that he was with Jesus. He was a Galilean. So the Galileans were looked down upon as being less religiously observant simply because they lived closer to the pagan cities and because they were farther away from the temple. So if you're farther away from the temple, if you're farther away from Jerusalem, then, you know, you're kind of the outsiders, right? You're less religiously observant. So it's no wonder Nathanael scoffs at the idea of Jesus coming from Nazareth, right? How can you come from Galilee and be the Messiah? But this is the place that God chose. Again, this isn't the way I would have written the story. But we're reminded of this again and again in the gospel, right? That God's ways are not our ways. So that's kind of so we go to Nazareth, and sometimes if you go with your guide, sometimes they'll even stand in the square but outside the Church of the Annunciation, and they'll kind of show you like where ancient Nazareth would have been, right? So it'd have been a very small area. So Jesus is born in this small place at a particular time. Now we could go into the scholarship that says when Jesus was born. It has to do with the death of Herod, because we know Herod was ruling at the time. We know when Herod died, around an eclipse. I will spare you all that detail to say that most people place the birth of Jesus 7 or 6 BC because of, again, the census, and you can figure out all that. But while that's interesting, it's interesting to see the scholarship of when Jesus was born. It doesn't matter. What ultimately matters is that he was born in history. So whether he was born in 1 BC or 1 AD or 6 BC, he was born at this particular time in this particular place. He was born in history. And it's not just a cute little story. And sometimes we miss this, right? Sometimes we just think of Christmas and we think of the story, but that it's a historic reality. No other event has had such an impact on mankind than what happened that day in Nazareth. No other event has had such an impact on mankind than what happened that day in that obscure, tiny little town. It doesn't matter if you're Christian or a secular historian. I mean, we mark time based on what happened in that obscure, tiny little town. Others had come before and claimed to speak for God. But as church historian Timothy O'Donnell says, none had been so precisely predicated, universally accepted, expected, or anxiously awaited. And O'Donnell asserts that Christianity was able to displace so many other religions at that time partly due to the atmosphere and the condition of the world at that time. They were waiting for a Savior. They were waiting for a Savior who was going to come at that little town in Nazareth, in Mary's womb. Now, we know there are Jewish prophecies that spoke of the coming of the Messiah, Jewish prophecies that spoke of the Messiah coming and dying. These wouldn't have just been read in Israel, in the small area of Judea. There were Jewish people scattered throughout the Mediterranean, right? There are synagogues in Egypt and in Rome. And we know from extra biblical writings, so writings outside the scriptures, we know at that time there was great anticipation that this is the time of the Messiah. So what we have is this air of expectation. We saw that air of expectation, that place of expectation on the Mount of Olives. But in Nazareth at that moment, we have this air of expectation throughout all of real Western, the Western world. We know from ancient Greek writing that they expected a time. So this is Greeks, right? We're not talking about Christians. Ancient Greek writing expected a time when a logos, a word, would come down and bring truth to a suffering mankind. Even pagan Romans had a sense of expectation at this moment. Tacitus wrote that a great ruler of the world was expected to come forth from Judea, of all places. And the Roman historian Josephus also said there was an expectation that a leader would come from Judea. We even see in the writings of Virgil, the pagan poet, the author of the Aeneid, that there would be an age when everything would be reborn and begin anew. And he refers to, quote, the virgin will return from the heights of heaven, and a new generation descends. A child is born. A race of iron ceases, and a race of gold shall arise all over the world. Pope Benedict has recently in Jesus of Nazareth referred to this as a prophecy, even in Virgil, of the virgin birth. So this is the longing. This was the time, even in the pagan world at this moment. After Virgil, Caesar Augustus has a vision of a virgin descending from heaven with a divine child. And Caesar Augustus built an altar on that place. It's called Ara Coeli, Altar of Heaven, to commemorate the vision. And today a church is built on that spot in Rome. In Trastevere, where the Jews worshipped in Rome, a fountain of oil burst forth 30 years before the birth of Christ. And to the Jews in Trastevere, this was a sign that the Anointed One was coming, the Messiah. And now a church is built, Santa Maria in Trastevere, over that spot. This was the time of the Pax Romana, right? The peace under Caesar Augustus. It was an unprecedented time of peace when the government and the empire was united under a common law and a common language. There's a temple in Rome, the Temple of Janus, whose doors stood open when Rome was at war. Famously, during the Pax Romana, the doors were closed. The altar of peace was built by Caesar Augustus. And it's into this time of peace, this time of expectation, this time of longing that Christ comes and the gospel is able to be spread in the fullness of time. So I'm building all this up to tell you that this was a time of expectation. So the Jews had been waiting for thousands of years, but there was a specific heightened expectation at this moment in history. And this is the moment we see in Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And you know the story, right? The angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father. And he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary eventually responds to this, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So you know the story. Now place yourself in that story and imagine that you're Mary. And imagine that an angel comes and delivers this news to you, right? We've heard countless homilies on it, right? So I'm not going to belabor the points that you hear on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception or on Christmas or the Feast of the Annunciation. But imagine. And remember that Mary just isn't any 14-year-old girl. She's a 14-year-old girl without sin. That's a little harder for us to imagine, right? The women in the room can imagine being a 14-year-old girl. I can't imagine being a 14-year-old girl without sin. And very often we talk about Mary being exactly like us, And the whole point of this talk is going to be to the fact that we look to Mary as our model because she's human, right? She's a little easier to look to than Christ, who's not, who's also fully God, right? But too often we make Mary exactly like us because she's completely human. But we can't forget that she's totally and completely united to God. And so when she hears this message, she's hearing it with eyes and ears of faith, with that complete union with the Holy Spirit. She also lived at a time, as I've laid out, when her whole world would have been a time of expectation. When the Jewish people were feeling that heightened expectation that the Messiah was coming. And as a young woman in the tribe of Judah, in the line of David, there would have been even more expectation. She also lived at a time when her whole world would have revolved around the scriptures. I think sometimes we forget about this. When I was in the Holy Land, and I think it was the first time when I was there with Mary, our guide said, you know, remember that there was no, when you lived in first century Palestine, right, there are no televisions, and there are no phones, there are no real books. So what did these people do? But they talked about God, right? They talked about their ancestors and their history and the Torah. They would have memorized an impressive amount of the scriptures. They would have had whole books of the Bible memorized, not just the priests and the scribes, but even the carpenters and the tradesmen, because that was the most important thing in their lives. And they had much better memories than we do today, right? I don't know if you've seen those studies, but we've lost our ability to retain. They would have had a massive amount they would have had just a massive amount of things memorized. They would have known the prophecies. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, right? The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. The scriptures were the most important things to them. And why am I saying all this? But because when Mary hears that message of the angel, she would have known what was happening. She knew the prophecies. She knew she was of the house of David. She knew this was a time of expectation. She's terrified because he calls her full of grace. It's interesting, in all other accounts of angels appearing to people, they're scared by the sight of the angel. So all throughout the Old Testament, when angels appear, people freak out, right? Because angels are scary. They're like, what is going on, right? They're also about to tell you something that you might not want to know, right? Mary is scared when he says full of grace. Because he's addressing her, and she realizes what's happening. She knew the prophecies. And perhaps it wasn't exactly happening as they were thinking it would. But Mary was a child of the scriptures, and she was full of grace, which meant when she heard the scriptures proclaimed in the synagogue, she had an understanding unaffected by the effect of sin. When she prayed the scriptures with a clean heart and a mind completely in union with God. That's something we can't even imagine. And so when the angel came to her, she was surprised. Not because she didn't know what was happening, but because she did know. Pope Benedict describes the scene in this way. He says, this scene is perhaps the pivotal moment in the history of God's relationship with his people. During the Old Testament, God revealed himself partially, gradually, as we all do in our own personal relationships. It took time for the chosen people to develop their relationship with God. He compares it to a courtship. He says, the covenant with Israel, so all throughout the Old Testament, right? God's making these covenants with his chosen people. He says, the covenant with Israel was like a period of courtship, a long engagement. Then came the definitive moment, the moment of marriage, the establishment of a new and everlasting covenant. And as Mary stood before the Lord, she represented the whole of humanity. In the angel's message, it was as if God made a marriage proposal to the human race. And in our name, Mary said, yes. This is this definitive moment where God is proposing to humanity, right? In the same way that we see it rejected at the Mount of Olives, here we see it accepted, right? This marriage proposal. Now, anyone who's ever accepted a marriage proposal knows it takes courage, right? And I've never accepted a marriage proposal, but I can imagine, right? You don't actually know the scope of what you're saying yes to, right? You think you do, but you don't, right? You're saying yes to the rest of your life. You're saying yes to a life you don't have total control over. You already didn't have control over your life, and now you're about to let someone else in, and they don't even have control of their own lives, and we're going to do this together. You're letting another person with free will into your life. You don't know what life looks like tomorrow. You certainly don't know what life looks like when you're 60 or 70 or 80 or 90, right? But you let someone into this uncertainty. Because despite the uncertainty of life, you know you want to face it with this person. And it was the same here with Mary, that her yes requires courage because she wasn't divine, right? She wasn't all-knowing. She doesn't know the future. Sometimes we forget that too, right? She doesn't know the end of the story. Just because she was conceived without sin and you know, without sin doesn't mean she was God. It doesn't mean she knows what's about to happen. And so we see here that Mary's saying yes to a daunting task with an uncertain future, much more than any other bride that accepts a marriage proposal. So Pope Benedict continues, in fairy tales, the story ends there and all live happily ever after. In real life, it is not so simple. For Mary, there were many struggles ahead as she lived out the consequence of the yes that she had given to the Lord. Simeon prophesied that a sword would pierce her heart. When Jesus was 12 years old, she experienced every parent's worst nightmare when for 3 days the child went missing. And after his public ministry, she suffered the agony of witnessing the crucifixion and death. Throughout her trials, she remained faithful to her promise, sustained by the spirit of fortitude, and she was gloriously rewarded, end quote. So we see that Mary was scared and Mary was fearful. Why? Because she's human, right? She faces immense suffering throughout her life, and in the midst of it, she trusts the Lord. And she trusts that if God calls her to this mission, he would give her the strength to endure whatever suffering she faced. And so we looked at Jesus earlier this morning, and now we're looking at Mary. Why? Because Mary's our answer. How do we face the cross? And she faced it really every day, with hope, with trust, with courage. We looked at, again, the problem of evil this morning and God's response to it. God's response to the problem of evil being the cross. And in this familiar story of the Annunciation, we see clearly what our response is to be. Receptivity and courage. Accepting that plan of God with hope. When you go to Nazareth and you see that little humble cave, that the Holy House would have been built against, and you think this is where the world changed, in this tiny little place, in obscure little Nazareth. And why did the world change? Because someone had the courage to say yes, and someone had the courage to receive the Lord's plan. Mary received the plan of God from Gabriel with perfect courage and receptivity. Not because she knew the end of the story. She accepted it not knowing where any of it would lead her. It's not like Gabriel's like, okay, so this is the plan. Here you go, right? You read it over and initial the bottom, and then if you're okay with all that, then we'll go forward, right? Nope, right? She had no idea where any of this would lead her. But she knew that wherever it led her, God would be there, and God would be with her. Now, it's common when you're in the Holy Land, when you go visit Nazareth, often the same day, you go visit a little city nearby, which is called Cana. So let's hop over to Cana, if we shall. We all know the story of the wedding feast, right? When you go to the Holy Land, at least our guide, I always was really grateful that they kind of tell you, like, we know this is the place, right? The Holy Sepulchre, right? They're like, this is why we know this is the tomb of our Lord. And we are, you know, 100% certain, right? As we can be, as certain as we can be. I always respect when you go to Cana, they're like, we don't really know where the wedding hall was, right? Like, we're not going to take you to this place and be like, it was on this very spot that these people got married, right? This was the reception room, right? And so they're very honest about that. And I think that helps us then trust other places, right? So we don't exactly know where this wedding was, but we know it was in Cana. And this city in Cana claims to be the same Cana. And they found, you know, water jugs and whatnot in excavations. So we all know the story of Cana. And we know that, you know, there's this wedding. It's a very human story, right? John just kind of tells us that one day there was a wedding in Cana and the mother of Jesus was there. Okay, it's just a nice story. I don't know if any of you are familiar with The Chosen, which is it's the first multi-episode, multi-series season depiction of the Gospels. It's put together by some evangelicals and it's beautiful. I highly recommend it. They have the first season out now. And the fifth episode of the first season is the wedding feast at Cana. And what I love about The Chosen is it's just so human, and you just see Jesus as a dude, really. I mean, like, he's just like a really normal guy. He makes fun of Andrew's dancing, and he's drinking wine, and it's just like, okay, like, this is, you know. But he's also God, right? So he's doing crazy miracles. So the wedding feast at Cana is a beautiful, beautiful episode. But we all know Mary's role in it, right? So Jesus is having fun with his friends. It might be their fault that they're running out of wine, right? Because he brings these, you know, all these friends with him. And he's like, hey, come to this wedding that my mom's at, right? And they run out of wine. They run out of wine, which would have been a huge embarrassment to a Jewish couple. And who is the one who says, they're out of wine, we need to do something about it, but Mary? So in this story of the wedding feast, we see this femininity of Mary who realizes that the bride and groom are about to face embarrassment, right? She's that mom on the edge that sees things right before they're about to happen. And, you know, I don't know about you, but my mom always knew when something was about to happen. I'd be like, no, mom, you're right, okay. You get really tired of telling your mom, you're right, you're right, you're right. But they always are. Moms are always right. So Mary sees it, right? She sees before it happens, okay, they're going to run out of wine. She goes and tells Jesus, you're the only one that can do something about this. And this is a tangent that I won't take, but there's a whole other talk, and like, this is Jesus's first miracle? Multiplying wine, right? Like, have you ever thought about how human and normal that is? Like, oh, they're going to run out of wine. We better make more. That's his first miracle, right? Again, this is not how I would have written the story. Like, maybe it would be, because it wouldn't be bad to have all that wine. But it's just a funny, like, it's kind of a funny miracle that we take for granted. But anyway, there's a whole theological side I won't go. So we see that the bride and groom are about to face embarrassment. We see the motherhood of Mary, right? She feels empathy. She feels the compassion. But we also see, and I think this is missed sometimes, we also see her courage and her receptivity to the plan of God, which is the focus of this talk. We see that she is courageous in this moment, and she is stepping forward into the plan of God. How? Because what is she actually asking at Cana? She's asking Jesus to manifest who he is, right? She's asking him to reveal, right? This is why this is one of the luminous mysteries of the rosary, right? She's asking him to reveal his divinity. And you want to be like, really, we're doing this over wine? Like, is this really worth it? Like, this is when we're going to do it, right now, right? It's interesting, in the church traditionally celebrates the Feast of the Epiphany. So when we think of Epiphany, what do we think of? Come on, Epiphany. January 6th. Wise men, okay. It's like, this is worse than high schoolers. So when you think of the Epiphany, you think of the wise men, right? But the church traditionally for the Epiphany also celebrated the wise men together with the wedding feast at Cana, together with the baptism of Jesus, being the Epiphany, the revelation of God's divinity as he begins to reveal himself. So that's kind of an interesting side note. Now we separate it out, right? We have the Feast of the Epiphany, then we have the Feast of the Baptism of our Lord, and the wedding feast at Cana like gets in for a Sunday reading, right? But traditionally, the church recognized this as an epiphany, a revelation of God. And so, okay, so what is Mary actually doing? But she's asking him to perform the first public miracle of his ministry, right? And so what's he say? Woman, what is this to me? And we can miss what's happening in this exchange. It kind of sounds rude, maybe. And there's a reason he calls her woman, and there's a reason he uses kind of this Aramaic turn of phrase. But what is he asking her here? Is he annoyed because she's bothering him? No. Is he perturbed because she's stepping out of line? Right? I think I used to read it that way, that like, mom, this isn't your job, right? His exact words are, woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come. This is found in the Gospel of John. And in John's Gospel, hour always refers to the cross. His hour. When he talks about my hour, it's always the cross. So what is the son saying as he looks at his mother? And you can see, and I think this is what The Chosen has done for me, think of a 30-year-old man and his mother, who's widowed, looking at her in the eyes, and imagine the love he had for her. And he's saying, are we ready for this? Do you know what this means? Once we put this public ministry in motion, are we ready for where it leads? They've had 30 years together. And we don't know much about it, but we know they've had 30 years of relative solitude. Nazareth, remember, is a tiny town. Cana's not that far away, right? They didn't really go outside they would have gone to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, but they would have had an intimate life together. They've had 30 years of beautiful family life, of normal life, of peace, right? He's a craftsman. He learned his trade from his dad. His dad, we believe, now has died. And so what's going to happen now? Jesus is going to leave home. He's going to make Capernaum his home base. He's going to be surrounded by crowds, crowds who want healings and crowds who want miracles. He's going to be followed by the masses. He's going to be criticized and mocked, perhaps by the people at this very wedding. Who is this, right? This is the carpenter's son. I know his dad. I've known him since he was, you know, a baby. Ultimately, he's going to be rejected. And so when he looks at Mary, I think he's saying, Mother, do you know what you're asking? Are we ready for this? Are we ready to put the Father's plan into action? Because ultimately, this is leading to the cross. And I just think of that moment they had together, and then what she say? Do whatever he tells you, right? That complete fortitude, that courage, that selflessness, that complete self-gift of Mary. You know, we think a lot of Christ on the cross, but more than one person perfectly cooperated with the plan of God. More than one heart was pierced that day on Calvary. Jesus' sacred heart was broken out of love for us, but Mary's immaculate heart was pierced for our sins too. And so why do I end this morning of reflection? Ultimately, we're going to end it with Jesus and the Mass. But why do I end our reflection here with Mary? Because Mary shows us how to do what we talked about in the first talk. She shows us how to suffer. I think sometimes we can't really relate to Jesus suffering because we're like, well, yeah, and he was God, right? It's hard for us to look to Jesus sometimes as our model because we see how other and different we are from him. But Mary shows us how to suffer. Mary shows us what it's like to lose a child. Mary shows us what it's like to lose a spouse. Mary shows us what it's even like to have a son or daughter who's bullied. Mary shows us what it's like to do laundry and change dirty diapers, right? I remember I was giving a women's retreat once, and I pointed out that like Mary worshiped God by changing his dirty diaper. We don't think about that enough, right? We think of Mary as a statue. But turn to her because she's been where you've been. And she knows how to suffer. And she shows us how to suffer. And she shows us how to suffer with courage. So in our virtual pilgrimage to Dominus Flavii, we faced that mystery of the cross. And again, it's something that we face every day, right? Whether it's the pandemic, or whether it's the situation in our country, or the situation in our church, or whether it's in your families. But whatever we suffer it with him, and we suffer it with her. God's plan is not how we would always do things, right? I think I've made that very clear, that I would write this all very differently, right? I wouldn't have had a pandemic come along, right? It really messed up my spring. I don't know about you, right? God's plan is not how we would do things, and we mess up God's plan even more. We will have questions. We will be hurt. We will be confused, but ultimately there will be joy. And I think that's what the Blessed Mother really shows us, is that we don't do this alone, but with Mary, our soul rejoices in God our Savior. So what is the answer to suffering? The answer is the cross. But what is our answer to the cross? Our answer is picking it up, but knowing that we carry it with him. Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Have you ever tried to pray that prayer? You know, that's one of those scripture verses that are very, it's very familiar to us, right? That's really hard to live. May it be done to me according to your word. Whatever your plan is, and it will be plans for joy, right? It'll be plans for, think of your life and think of the joys that you've experienced. Think of the gifts and the happiness. And most of the time, our sufferings pale in comparison to what we've been given. The fact that we're sitting here in a free country, worshiping, about to worship together with our bishop, we're immensely blessed. And I think sometimes in the midst of the pandemic or in the midst of what's happening in our country, we don't stop to think enough about the gifts we've been given. And that's what Mary's Magnificat's all about, right, in the visitation. We'd have to go all the way down to Jerusalem and Ein Kerem to do that. So we're staying in Nazareth and Cana. But I think that idea that, like, what does Mary focus on? Mary focuses on the gifts she's been given. She focuses on the hope. And if there's any answer, I think, to the cross, it's to pick it up, but to focus on the gifts that we've all been given, the graces we've been given to live this life, the joys of our life, that Christ is with us. Christ is with us, and that's how we carry our cross in hope, and that's how we carry our joys in hope as well. So, that's all I have. So, thank you very much. Bye.